Can a leopard change its spots? Is one of the hundreds of biblical phrases that have found their way into the English language. In fact, it's almost impossible to remove the influence of Christianity out of our culture, or the influence of the Bible out of our intellectual life. Here's a little observation in a throwaway line from the prophet of Jeremiah of the inability to change, just as the leopard can't change his spots. So Israel would not be able to change its ways because it had become accustomed to do evil. Certainly there is a habituation in behaviour that some people find, that all of us at different times find, very difficult to overcome. Not only is it to substances that we become addicted, but also to behaviours, from watching porn to stealing or cheating to materialism or self-centeredness. We learn to behave in certain ways and we find it very difficult to change. But change is what I want to talk to you about today, because change is possible and change is desirable. It's great to be back on campus for a week, having spent most of my adult life here every day. It's great to come back and bring you the message of Easter. The three talks of this week that I've done are all about Easter and about the madness with which people view Christians who live under Easter. Because crowds change from one day to another, there's a certain repetition of what I'm saying in each of these talks. Bear with it, those of you who heard one of the two talks previously. The others I'm just bringing on side so that they can keep up with the logic of where we're up to in the passage. The passage I'm actually speaking on is the one down the bottom of the page, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's what I dealt with on Monday and Tuesday, and today we move to from now on. Therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I do want you to be filling out those slips now, because you know what lecture theatres are like. We've got to dash out of here very quickly and we want to collect them. So right at the end, I'll give you the big opportunity for the rip-off so we can all do that together. And it's really helpful if you fill out the details, because the person next to you is watching and they actually want to fill out the details, but they're embarrassed because they think that you'll be watching them. And so if everybody fills out something, that's a really good thing. You can just say how handsome I am or some other lie if you wish to, or whatever question you have. But I'll draw your attention particularly to the three circles down on the end of that slip. I'm new and visiting. If this is your first time with Campus Bible Study, come again. This is a great place to be every week. Secondly, I'd like to do a course to find out more about Jesus. Or thirdly, I prayed the prayer. Now, I want you to know from the beginning where I'm heading to in this talk, so that no one feels unfair manipulation, that somehow I've put it upon them and they didn't have time to think about it. I hope that some of you will want to hear more about Jesus, and so we'll tick that box. And I hope that some of you will say, I don't actually need to know more, I need to do something about it. And so what we'll be doing about it is praying that prayer, which is at the bottom of the middle panel. That's the prayer, that's where the talk is heading towards, that's the direction, that's the challenge, that's the invitation that we're going to give you, so you've got time to prepare yourself for that. But we're up to verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Now, one of the first questions to ask whenever you see the word therefore is what it is there for. That is about as old a joke as me. And that is one of the great concluding words, isn't it? Paul is answering the accusation in the previous paragraph that he is mad. And certainly his lifestyle has all the appearance of madness about it for those who live by the normality of life. His insistent travels, facing even court inconsistent persecution, impoverishment, imprisonments and bashings, all for the cause of a message, seems mad. It's not what we want for our children, and I can rest assured it's not what your parents want for you, unless your parents are as mad as the Apostle Paul in their commitment to Christ. It is a crazy career move to give up all in order to go to the ends of the earth with a message that might lead you into terrible troubles, even execution. But he points out it's a matter of perspective. If he's mad, it's because that's what God desires and requires of him. He's mad for God's sake. And if he's not mad, if he's sane, it's for the sake of the Corinthians. He's sane because of concern for them and their welfare. Now, clearly he believes that he's sane. And so he explains why he lives as he does, so that you might understand why his actions are actually the expressions of sanity, by pointing to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because there, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and particularly in his death, we find the love of Christ, the love that is that Christ has for us, the love that is compelling, the love that changes the way we live and constrains us, changes the very soul of a man, constrains and directs the way of life. A life that looks insane to those who are outside it, but is intensely sane for those within it. For the love he's talking about is not an overwhelming emotion. The love he's talking about is profoundly sane. It comes from us thinking something, concluding something. That's how he describes it here in terms of his love, that he now sees he's concluded something. You see it in the second line in verse 14 there. See, the fact is that Christ died, a fact that nobody in the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century really challenged, wasn't challenged till the Muslims came in the 7th century. It's a fact we know. But the interpretation of that fact is one that was prophesied in the Old Testament, was prophesied by Jesus, and has been taught by the apostles ever since. That is, he died for us. He died as our representative and as our substitute in our place. And therefore, the conclusion is, we died in his death. The death I deserve is the death he actually experienced. My death has already happened. Death as a punishment for my rebellion against God has already happened. The punishment has already been paid. And so now we live no longer as we used to for ourselves. Now we live for him who died for us. More than that, who was raised for us. Ponder it for a moment, friends. Say you found out that you've already passed all your courses and the university writes to you and says, you don't need to do any more study. We've decided to give you the degree anyway. Would you write your next essay? Would you go to your next prac class? Would you go to lectures? Would you ever attend the university again? You see, at one level, when you got that message, you say, you beauty, now I go out and do what I want to do, the way I want to do it. But there are strange people in this world, really weird ones, who will say, fantastic, now I can really get a good education without fear and anxiety. Now I can actually turn up to classes and listen because I want to listen and I want to learn. Now I'm not going to write the essay that I have to write in the latest possible moment at the minimum number of words allowed to me. Now I'll write all three or four essays and I'll write long and I'll go and talk to the lecturers because I want to learn. You see, the knowledge that you have already passed completely without doing anything changes your motivation, attitude to everything. For some, that means they're out of here. For others, that may mean they'll learn like they've never learnt before. In the death of Jesus, my eternal judgment has been established clearly. I've already passed from hell to heaven, back 2,000 years before I was born, because he died for us, in our place. And that then changes the way in which we live dramatically. Verse 16, therefore, we regard people differently. We see people differently. We think about people. We know about people differently. Our perspective has changed. Our estimate of what is normality and what is madness has changed. It's quite different. Our estimate of people is quite different. I'm sure you've heard the phrase about being born again. The media love to use this phrase, especially about people they don't like. That is, Americans, politicians, and televangelists, and especially those who are American politicians and televangelists. You know, he's one of those born-again right-wing politicians. The capacity for people to pigeonhole others, especially the media, and to dismiss the person they don't like with a quick put-down seems to know no end, because we are by nature very tribal and very racist in our mindset. But born again is not an American phrase. It's a Christian one, and it comes from the very lips of Jesus himself, and has absolutely nothing to do with right-wing politics. Born again, as you saw in our first reading, blessed, verse 3 of the first reading, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It was Jesus in the New Testament who spoke of people's need to change in terms of being born again. For Jesus knew of Jeremiah. And his question about can the leopard change his spots, he knew that he can't. He knew that our spiritual moral problems are too deep and profound to be able to just change any more than a leopard could change its spots. Changing this behaviour or that behaviour is not going to fix our real problems. For our problems are all embracing. They cover all of life. And they come from the very heart, from the very centre of our personality. Anything less than a rebirth will fail to address the issue. Hey, you can put a new suit on a man, but that doesn't make him a gentleman. That doesn't change what's inside him. That was the problem of the Fabians of the late 19th century. They believed that the moral problems of society, in Britain especially they were, was poverty. Now, make no mistake about it, poverty is awful. Anyone who glamorises poverty has never been poor. Poverty's awful. But the Fabians believed that it was the single problem that actually explained the rest. That if we could just feed people properly, house people properly, shelter people properly, educate people properly, why then we would solve the social problems. The society would become a utopia. Well, I met an old Fabian. He'd served in the political party of the Labour Party under Mr. Attlee after the Second World War in Britain. He was a minister in that crowd, and as an old man, he said, it was all wrong. Because, you see, by the end of the 20th century, we had fed people, clothed people, educated people, housed people, and what we had wound up was the best fed, best educated, best clothed and housed prisoners that we'd ever seen. It didn't change it. And you can know that. Have you noticed ICAC? Every day in our newspapers, we're reading about very well-fed, one of them famous, he lunched a lot, very well-fed, very well-dressed, very well-educated, very powerful people who are totally corrupt. It's not that. That's not the issue. Can a leopard change its spots? Can you be born again? How can you enter into your mother's womb again and start all over? You can't. This is not a self-help program, Christianity. You can't do it. But that's what Easter's about. It's about what God can do that you can't. For what a difference those 3 days make. And they say a week's a long time in politics, but nothing brings about change quite like the turnabout on that first Easter. Or the change that has happened to millions of people because of those 3 days of Easter, down the centuries and around the world. I mean, Jesus changed from dead to life again. That's a huge change. That's such a huge change, we tend to think it's impossible. That's why I mentioned on Tuesday this book by Peter Slepee, which I didn't bring in wave, but I just like waving so that people know that it exists. Not that I expect you to read. We've got a lot of engineers here, but it's here. It does exist. Peter Slepee, you see, who was a Jewish scholar and a diplomat representing the state of Israel, who wouldn't accept the resurrection of Jesus till he accepted it as a possibility. Because he had a priori decided dead men do not rise. Dead men cannot rise. It is impossible for a dead man to rise. But my friends, you can't do any empirical studies with a priori decisions about what can and can't happen beforehand. That can't be. And certainly deductive studies you can do like that. From mathematics you can say, given the presuppositions we have, it is impossible that. But if you're looking at the real world of induction, there is no thing you can ever say it is impossible before you look at the evidences. You've always got to have, and see, Mr. Lepee, because he was Jewish, said it was impossible for Jesus to rise from the dead, therefore it's impossible to happen. But he said, what if it is possible? And that change, which he accounts in his book, that change, meaning looked at the evidences. And when he looked at the evidences, not only is it possible, there was for him no other explanation than that Jesus rose from the dead. And so he concluded, I accept the resurrection of Jesus not as an invention of the community of disciples, but as a historical fact. Now, he's only one of any number of scholars that I could be pulling out the books and showing you at this day and recounting for you who have done exactly the same exercise. But it is the one I mentioned because all the others became Christians. And so if I mention the other ones, you say, yeah, well, he would say that. He's a Christian. Of course, it's a chicken and egg problem. Why is he Christian? Because he found the resurrection. But you'll say, yes, but he's a Christian now, so I can't trust his scholarship. Well, this man didn't become a Christian. And yet, he wrote a book called The Resurrection of Jesus. Because he came to believe that that was the only way you could account for the evidences. Once he'd opened his mind to look at the evidences. Yet the change from death to life is only part of the change. The other is that God should die for me. Taking upon himself our rebellious self-centeredness, that was an extraordinary explanation of the change. That disqualified Jesus from what his contemporaries thought should happen. There was a man called Saul of Tarsus, a Jewish leader, who was concerned about Jesus because how could the Messiah be crucified? What kind of Messiah would be publicly executed like that? What kind of kingdom of God would he bring in when the king that he claimed to be was killed? What kind of conquest over our enemies took place when he turned up the first time in Jerusalem? Seemingly, the Romans then conquered him. This man, they claimed to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, went humbly and meekly to his death at the first sight of Roman opposition. How can he be the Messiah? That's how the young Jewish scholar Saul of Tarsus saw it. It's part of the same Islamic critique of Christianity today. For Islam denies that Jesus died. He didn't die, nor was he crucified, as the Quran puts it. But the argument goes then, for after all, what kind of prophet dies in such ignominy like that? Why would God desert the great prophet? Viewing Christ from a human point of view, or as our text calls it, from the viewpoint of the flesh, would lead you to see Jesus as a very strange and very failed messianic pretender. You see him as an idealistic moralist who so believed in the power of goodness that he walked into Jerusalem to be betrayed by his followers, to be rejected by his fellow citizens, and to be executed by the Romans. He was an abject failure. Mind you, if you read the New Testament documents, just as a historian, without even accepting them as being Christian or true, if you read the New Testament documents, you'd realise that description of him doesn't fit almost any of the facts about his life. But it fits our prejudice. We can see Jesus like that if you're looking at Jesus through human eyes. But then Saul of Tarsus met the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he had a complete paradigm shift. He had a complete change in perspective. If this Jesus has risen from the dead, if this Jesus is the resurrected Lord of heaven and earth, then why did he die? Why was he crucified? And in rethinking that, he became convinced. We have concluded, verse 14. He came to an understanding and to a knowledge that Jesus died for us out of his love for us, even though we hated him, out of his mercy for us, even though we were rebels against him. He laid down his life to die on our behalf. And so, forgiven by his death, we no longer live the way we've always lived. We would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and is alive still, for he was raised for us. The kind of change that I'm speaking of is more than superficial. It's certainly not kind of the self-help industry. It's real. And it continues to happen around the world, down the centuries, to today, here, even in this lecture theatre. Many people say they feel they can't help themselves. Be it the addicts, be it the victims who are beaten by what life has done for them. The addicts who can't leave their substance or behaviour behind, whose only solace is their addiction, whose only pleasure is in the substance or the behaviour that is destroying them, even though they know it is destroying them. It's the only place where they get relief from their pain, where they find some pleasure. The victim for whom something so dreadful has happened that they never seem to be able to get past it. As they continue to be victimised, and they victimise themselves, defining their whole life, their whole person, in the wickedness that other people have done to them. Or we can discuss it, the inability to change in the terms of nature and nurture debate. If it's my nature, I can't be blamed for it. It's my genes, there's nothing I can do about it. I should therefore be free to do what I feel like doing. And if it's my nurturing, well, I can't be blamed for that. It's my mother's fault, isn't it? She obviously weaned me too quickly, or whatever it may have been. And therefore, now that I am what I am, I can't help it. I should just be free to do what I feel like doing. When in fact, of course, most behaviours are a subtle interplay of both nature and nurture and our own personality as well. And in the end, it doesn't matter what my genes or my upbringing have done to me. Stealing is stealing and I shouldn't. Adultery is adultery and I shouldn't. Murder is murder and I shouldn't. Lying is lying and I shouldn't. For those of you who weren't here on Tuesday, I checked out and everybody in the room that day were liars. Just put your hands up, those who are here on Tuesday. Yeah, there they are. Actually, there's a few more of them, but they didn't put their hands up because they're liars. Of course, the Thursday crowd is very different, aren't they? They're liars 2 days later. In the end, I need to be liberated from the captivity of living in rebellion against my Creator. Of living for myself, that leads to adultery, that leads to stealing, that leads to murder, that leads to telling lies. And that real change Saul of Tarsus had as he became convinced of the love of Christ for him. He changed from Saul, the persecutor of Christians, to Paul, the preacher of Christianity. He changed from killing people to laying down his own life, even risking being killed for the sake of other people. He changed from living for himself to living for Christ, and so living for others, like the Corinthians to whom he's writing in this passage. And his change, well, think in terms of history. I mean, the degenerate womanizer of the 4th century who became Saint Augustine, the great theologian of the early church. The slave trader of the 18th century who became the anti-slave campaigner, John Newton, who wrote one of the most famous songs of all time, Amazing Grace. It's got those wonderful lines in it. The amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Or going to the 20th century, like Charles Coulson. Charles Coulson was Richard Nixon's legal advisor. He was the White House lawyer. Those West Wing fans amongst you, you know the importance of the White House lawyers. And he was the chief White House lawyer all through the Watergate business. People knew he was corrupt. Everybody was after him to find out where they could try him. They tried all kinds of charges against him. And his life was put under terrific pressure. And so he turned and started to investigate Christianity. He became a Christian. And as a result of being a Christian, he confessed to crimes that nobody knew he had done. They weren't even looking for them, but he confessed to them. Because having become a Christian, he was a changed man. He went to jail. One of the very few Watergate people who actually wound up in jail. And he wound up in jail because he became a Christian. And in becoming a Christian, he did what the others didn't do. He did what he wouldn't have done. He confessed to his crimes and paid the penalty for them. And as a result of that, coming out of prison, he spent the rest of his life, and he died last year, spent the rest of his life in prison reform in North America and in helping people coming out of prison rehabilitated. Well, you think of the criminals in the prisons, you think of the underworld petty criminal here in Sydney, a man called Arthur Stace, who, hearing the message about Jesus Christ, was transformed out of his alcoholism, out of his criminality, and became one of Sydney's most famous eccentrics, going all around the streets of Sydney, writing the word eternity on the footpath. The one word sermon that in the end was put up on the Harbour Bridge and the millennial fireworks display and shown around the world. A little man living in the back streets, of no consequence, but whose life totally changed. Now, you don't read about these things in history because the historians are secularists, and if you're a secularist, you're not allowed to talk about religion. And so you don't find religion in the history books. But when you read these men and you ask, what about the change? When you read these women and you ask, what about the change? They say, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. I became convinced of his death for me. I became convinced of his resurrection. And I decided to no longer live the way I was, but now to live the way that is for other people. That's their explanation. But of course, if you write books on the basis that we're not going to include God or Jesus Christ, his death or resurrection, then you've got to find other explanations. But it's not just history with its famous events that... The trouble with history is, of course, that all the events are famous because once they're written in the history books, they become famous. It's not just the famous. It's not just the past. Today, around the world, right here in this university, people are being changed. People are being transformed. That's the message of Christ dying for them and rising again. When I was here, there was a med student I used to do Bible study with. He went on, became a surgeon. He was offered the chair of surgery down at in Melbourne, one of the main teaching hospitals out in Melbourne. But you see, he'd been changed by the gospel when he was an undergraduate. He went out to work in rural Nepal because he was concerned to care for the poor rather than become famous himself. Rather than do this work, he went where others wouldn't go because he was no longer living for himself, but for him who died for him and rose again. The changes are happening to people. People are being born again in Sydney in the 21st century. This morning, my wife has been running a Bible study, a weekly Bible study she runs. In it, there are three women who have been transformed over the last year or so. Quite wealthy women, actually. Two of them university graduates, one in commerce, one in law. But quite hopeless alcoholics and one quite a drug addict. I say hopeless because that is the way their life was, without hope. Hopeless. But all of them are sane and sober today, in their right mind, born again by their new Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, these three stories I can repeat. I can just keep going all the rest of the day on stories of people. That's one of the advantages of being old. There's not many, I can tell you. But one of them is you've just got story after story of life after life, of person after person, who has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus. But the stories that are just as real, just as big as a new creation, are often, you see, not visible to society. Because they are spiritual, internal changes. from serving self to serving others that is being worked out over a lifetime. There's not the kind of big moral... We talk drug addict who's not a drug addict anymore. You can understand that, but for most of us weren't the drug addicts in the first place. We were seemingly normal, moral, upright members of society, just living for ourselves. That's all. But there's the big change. The big change internally that happens to people, that moves people to live differently. Externally, they've conformed to society around about them, but they've now become convinced that Jesus died for them and rose again. And so their life changes, their motivations change, their actions, their choices, their decisions, they all change. It's not so obvious at first, though when the obituary is written, it's a completely different life than those who were sitting next to them in the lecture theatre way back when they became Christian, and the one next to them didn't. Because they no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. It's not just turning over a new leaf. It's not a New Year's resolution. It's not fixing up the externals. Oh yes, I must go on a diet. You know, it's a change brought about by God in the very heart of the person that will work its way out to transform everything in life. All your decisions, whom you marry and how you marry, and how you treat your wife or your husband, and how you raise your children, and how you look upon your grandchildren, because every relationship is now changed when you cease living for yourself and start living for the Lord Jesus Christ, who gets you to start living for others. A friend of mine, Christian man, got honours at medicine, terrific pressure upon him to be a specialist in everything and anything and all things. Every part of the faculties of the medicine, they all wanted him. He chose to be a GP because he said, I went into medicine to help people. I like to be close to people whom I can help. Wonderful career. Everyone thought he was mad. People said, what on earth are you doing? You have all the choice of all the options before you, and you choose the one that is of the least lowest significance. And he said, yes, because that's the one I feel I can help people most in. Most of the problems of the health of the world would be solved by better sewerage and cleaner water. Civil engineers, take note. You do a great job. Well, we don't have plumbers here. They're the ones who really actually do the job. We do a great job for humanity if you actually can deliver clean water and get rid of sewerage. That's actually the big health decisions. We might like to think our big health decision is being a specialist in the and able to keep old, white, middle-aged... I say middle-aged, I'm not a middle-aged man anymore. Old, white, old men like me from obscure forms of heart attacks. But that's not going to solve the health problems of this world. Good food, good water, clean, getting away of the sewerage, that's going to solve the problems. That's a change in life. And I know the people who have left medicine to go into engineering in order to be more helpful to people. Yes, doctors are helpful to people. I don't mean to pick on them. If you want to pick on people, there are law students here. Every now and then social workers come to me and say, you know, Philip, they've got feelings. Only a social worker thinks that I... Anyway, here we won't go. No jokes against social workers, because they do have feelings. Go to that middle page there, you see, and look down the bottom at the prayer that I've got there. I'm going to lead in this prayer in a few moments' time, you see. And what is it saying? It's saying about forgiveness. In the first paragraph, I need forgiveness. In the second paragraph, thank you for sending your son that I be forgiven. And so third paragraph is, please forgive me. Hey, you're all liars. You need forgiveness. And there are people you've lied to you can't even remember. And the other people you've lied to have died. And there's other lies you've told that you've forgotten. You need forgiveness nonetheless. Who's going to forgive you, and how can you be forgiven? Through the death of Jesus, you can be. But it's also change. You see, I don't deserve the gift of eternal life in the first paragraph because I'm guilty. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. And thank you in the second paragraph for Jesus rising from the dead, because life is not hopeless. It doesn't finish at the grave. And therefore, thank you that you can give me new life. And so the third paragraph is, please forgive me and change me. Now, that's what a lot of people don't like about Christianity, because they don't want to change. They like living for themselves. But that's what it's about, being changed like this. Now, you may not be ready to pray this prayer with me, because you're not yet convinced, you're not yet concluded that Jesus has died for you. Well, that's all right. I'm not going to push people into praying or doing something they don't want to be. They don't want to do, or they're not ready for. If you're not ready for that prayer, that's okay. Go check out the facts. Go find out. Come to understand what is being said. By all means, check it out. In fact, that's why we offer that second little circle there. I'd like to find out more about Jesus. But remember, the person who wants to live for themselves will be resistant to asking for such change. And if you're resistant for asking such change, what you'll look for is an excuse to avoid the issue. And so you'll say, no, I'm not ready to pray a prayer like that, but I'm too busy to do a course to find out about it. Baloney. Don't fool yourself. You don't believe it and you don't want to change. That's your problem. You want to live for yourself because you think you're God. And I mean that, not just figuratively, metaphorically, I mean that, in fact. You are the God of yourself. And those kinds of people really are pleasant people to live with. Try a flatmate with someone who thinks they're God. But that's what living for yourself ultimately is. And that's why you're saying, like, I'm too busy. You're not too busy. That's not the case. You don't want to change because you love your God. So by all means, don't pray the prayer because you're not ready. But if you're not ready, then by all means find out. But if you already know it's true, and that you've just been unwilling to give of yourself to God, then I'd invite you to be praying this prayer with me and to tick that bottom box, I prayed the prayer. Let me pray it out loud just to show you just what it's, how simple it is. Let's pray. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Friends, if that is your prayer, then you will be forgiven because Jesus died so that you will be. And you will be changed because he's alive today, risen from the dead.